Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you for the honesty, the no-frills approach that your word gives to different accounts throughout, particularly John's gospel. And Lord, as we examine the healing of the invalid this morning, we pray that your spirit would teach us, guide us through the things that you need us to learn and the behaviours that you want us to change. And so, Lord, we just pray for your blessing upon this time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's often been called the silent killer. This condition shows no early warning signs or symptoms, and it yet is the single most risk factor for atherosclerosis or fatty arteries. It's a contributing factor for heart failure, for coronary artery disease, for strokes, renal disease, peripheral arterial disease, and diabetes. What is this silent killer that you might be asking? Well, it's actually hypertension or high blood pressure. Some of you may have heard some of those words before. This different condition is often called the silent killer. This condition shows no early warning signs or symptoms, and yet it's the most significant risk factor for the death of a church. With gatekeepers and unforgiving, rigid people, this condition silently kills churches, causes divisions, judgmental attitudes, and an unwelcome feeling. What is this silent killer, you might ask? Well, it's legalism. And as we'll see through this passage this morning, the legalistic approach of the chief legalists of the day, the Pharisees, we'll see how their attitude really detracts from the healing of the invalid and the display of God's grace through Jesus. But before we get into that, let's allow the passage to set the scene a little bit. As you can see from verses 1 and 2, the scene is in Jerusalem. Jesus has gone to the feast, and he's near the sheep gate, and there's a pool called Bethesda. It's not a word we say often, and so you did well, Simon, even better than I did just then. But the actual meaning of this word, Bethesda, it is a kind of play on words. It's a meaning, the place is named House of Grace or House of Outpouring. And so this pool was surrounded by five roofed colonnades, four sides and then one straight up the middle, and there were two pools. And this surrounding this pool is a scene of human suffering. There's people that have been blind, sick, or lame, or paralyzed for many years. And some of them maybe for all of their life. And our character this morning is a man in his mid to late 40s who's been invalid for about 38 years. It says, not about 38 years, but for 38 years. Now, in first century Jerusalem, the life expectancy of a man wasn't much more than 38 years, and so he had been invalid for the best part of his life. And Jesus saw him lying there, and he asked him a funny question. Do you want to be healed? Now, put yourself in this man's shoes for a moment. If you've been invalid, unable to work, unable to attend worship in the temple, unable to do anything except for wait around for God to heal you through this pool, this would have been an interesting question. And your answer may have been something like, well, of course I want to be healed. But not realizing who he was speaking with, the man responds that he has no one to put him into the pool. And so he was seeing more tangible value, or more, he's placing more faith in the healing that could come from the pool than the man that he didn't know who he was speaking to. Now, you might notice that there's no verse 4 in our passage. Maybe your Bible has a footnote at the bottom, if you've got one there. Maybe if you're on your mobile device, there'll be a note at the end of verse 3. There's actually a little bit of an extension of verse 3 that some early manuscripts contain, and that it explains why the sick man or all of the sick people were lingering around this pool. And the note might say something along the lines of, "From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool would be healed or cured, after such a disturbance, would be cured of whatever disease he or her had." Now, why is this not included? It's because it was in some early manuscripts, but not all of them. But when the water was stirred up, like a spring bubbling up water, the first to get into the pool would be cured of whatever disease that they had. Remember that this name of this place was House of Grace, or House of God's Grace. And it's ironic to think that the one who would be healed at the time was the one who could earn it first. The least invalid within the gathering of invalids and blind people, the fastest one into the water was the one who would be healed first. Hardly a house of grace, was it? But what happens next displays God's grace to the invalid and to no doubt all around them as well. Despite of his lack of knowledge of who Jesus is and even an ounce of faith, Jesus could heal him, Jesus commands him to pick up his bed and walk, the very thing that he was unable to do. And with that command, Jesus healed the man, he was healed, and he acted and picked up his bed and walked. Now, do you notice the connection between faith and action here? Jesus commanded the man to do something, and he did it. He had faith that Jesus' command was enabling him to do it. And he acted immediately. He got up and picked up his bed and walked. Now, I don't often use a prop in a sermon, and when I do use a prop, I forget it and get someone else to bring it from home. But bear with me for a second. The back's just as dirty as the front. Have a look at my long-handled post-hole shovel with its broken handle. Or semi-broken. The next time I lean on it really hard, it will break. And I didn't have time to clean the dirt off it this morning. But can you imagine me standing here today, leaning on this shovel, and praying and asking God for a hole? Ridiculous, right? Praying for a hole while leaning on a shovel is kind of the same as it's having faith and yet not acting. So don't be surprised when if we're asked to pray for change in our life or to change to occur in our life, or if you're asking for God to change you, don't be surprised if he hands you a shovel. Don't be surprised if you're praying for something to change in your life that God gives you an action for you to do, for us to do. If you're asking for more patience, God might give you more opportunities to exercise patience. If you're asking for more financial security, God might bring along more work. And if you're asking to know God's word better and to get closer with him, God might just tell you to read your Bible more, to spend more time praying and devoting time to him. You see, faith and action go hand in hand. James speaks about this. I'll just put this down. James chapter 2. So my first lesson this morning is don't lean on a shovel and pray for a hole. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 18 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Now, James is predominantly speaking about social action, about giving food to the poor and doing those sorts of things. But he's saying that faith, our faith in God, our belief in God, also requires action. Action for us internally, but action for us outwardly as well. If we want something to change in our lives, sometimes we must have faith that God will change this thing, but also act towards change for ourselves. But it can also take a lot of wisdom to know what the difference is between things that we can change and things that we can't. Now, this morning, don't get me wrong, I am not advocating for works-based salvation. I am saying salvation brings works. Now, if we got to the end of this little bit of Jesus healing the man, for all money, this could have been the end of our story, couldn't it? But the healing of this man brings us a lesson between the link between faith and action, but it also gives us a very vivid description of legalism. The second part of verse 9 reads, "Now that day was a Sabbath." And so this story takes a completely different direction. Verse 10, "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" Now, remember in John that John uses the words "the Jews" to basically depict the religious leaders that opposed Jesus at the time and that led to persecuting him. These are the unnamed Jews, and Nicodemus was a religious leader, and yet he's mentioned by name, and so he's not part of the Jewish persecutor group. The Jews, in their attempt to ensure that the Sabbath laws were upheld, were maintained, had defined 39 different areas of work that was not allowed to be done on the Sabbath. 39 things that you cannot do on the Sabbath. They are sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing crops, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing or beating or dyeing it, spinning, weaving, making two loops, so you cannot tie your shoelaces, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot, loosening a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, hunting a gazelle, dang it, slaughtering or flailing or salting it or curing its skin, scraping it or cutting it up, writing two letters, erasing in order to write two letters. They've covered all bases, haven't they? Building, pulling down, putting out a fire, lighting a fire, striking with a hammer, and taking out aught from one domain to another, or carrying something from one building to another. No more than 1.8 metres you were allowed to travel with something in your hands. Crazy. They covered all bases, and they basically said you cannot do anything on the Sabbath. And this man was caught carrying his bed which may have looked like two sticks and a piece of canvas or a skin or something like that. He was carrying his bed from one place to another. And maybe he was on his way home, or maybe he was going to the temple for the feast for the first time in 38 years. And the chief legalists pull him up and said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what are you doing? You cannot do that on the Sabbath." And charged him with the letter of the law. What is legalism, you ask? Or you might be asking. Legalism is the establishment of a set of standards set by people in order to celebrate human righteousness or human achievement under the guise of pleasing God. Legalism is righteousness as defined by human standards who love to reference God as the source of their standard. But in reality, this standard has been set through culture or tradition or personal preferences of people in power. Good thing I'm not too close to the microphone when I say that many P's. But legalism is a list of do's and don'ts. It's if you keep everything on their list, you're deemed spiritually acceptable. If you strike one thing off that list, or touch one thing on that list, or do one thing on that list, you are unacceptable and judged unworthy of God's favor. How does legalism appear in a church? It almost always adorns itself in religious garb and structure. A legalist might be drawn to a church in order or an organization because it lends itself to that kind of legalism structure. But often legalism can subtly creep into our lives and cause us to become rigid, self-righteous, judgmental, and ungracious. Why is legalism wrong? Because after all, isn't the Ten Commandments a list of do's and don'ts? Well, legalism sadly denies God's grace and presumes to earn favor through his deeds, through a person's deeds. Legalism is a man-made righteousness that exalts human action over God's actions. And it produces pride and despair. Pride for those who think that they can keep all the lists of do's and don'ts, but despair for those who recognize their inability to keep that list. And criticism is the main motivation for a legalist. Legalism produces in people what God detests the most: pride, self-loathing, hypocrisy, and self-righteousness. And legalism in this case was more focused on the man carrying his bed than the action of him being healed and being able to be restored to a relationship with God through the temple and being able to attend worship again. The legalists were more worried about the letter of the law than the spirit of the law. And this is no more evident in their response to the man's healing in verses 10 to 11. Have a look there, in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, he said to them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' And they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Being the chief investigators, they were more worried about the person who was instructing someone else to break the law and or break their law. And they were bypassing the opportunity to celebrate with this healed invalid. They were more concerned about the investigation of who was saying these things. Now, just imagine for a moment that you had a neighbour who was in a wheelchair for 38 years. And then one Sunday morning you hear the sound of a mower at 6:30 in the morning. It wakes you up. And you think, who on earth could be mowing at this time of morning? You peer through the curtains and you see your neighbour, who's been in a wheelchair for the last 30 years, joyfully mowing his lawn for the first time. And any normal person would go outside and say, "What happened? How are you doing this?" A legalist would say, "What the heck are you doing mowing the lawn at this time of the morning, on a Sunday morning?" You see, legalism gets in the way of us celebrating the good things that God does in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Maybe the same day, but maybe a day or two later, Jesus finds the man healed and attending the temple. This gives us the impression that he'd been looking for him, and he says to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." This little verse raises a few questions for me. Jesus doesn't address the legalism of the Jews, and he doesn't preach to the man about his relationship with God. He doesn't even ask him how he is, because Jesus is all-knowing, and he simply says, "You've experienced God's grace in comparison to the legalism of the Jews. Go and sin no more. Go and live a life of repentance." Now, you could be mistaken that the man had done something wrong in order to cause his disability, and that his disability was a punishment. And this is kind of a common theology throughout Jewish theology. It taught that sin deserves punishment, but also it sometimes wrongly taught that sickness or disabilities or suffering was due to sin, either in our own lives or the lives of our parents. And that was the punishment. The sin and the physical disability or suffering was a punishment for that. Now, yes, we can be afflicted from sickness or disabilities due to our own sinfulness or our own stupidity, but this is not always the case. Sometimes God uses sickness or disabilities in order to reveal his glory and to increase our dependency upon him. Jesus may have been warning the man about something worse might physically happen to him if he continued in a life of sin, but he also might have been warning about his spiritual condition as well. Now, our sin does bring consequences, both temporal and eternal. When we sin, there's always consequences for what we have done that cause us pain or suffering or difficult circumstances. These could be physical suffering, these could be emotional suffering or spiritual suffering. And sin always leads to destruction. Jesus may have been warning this man about the coming judgment at the end of the age, where if he continued in a life of sin, he would be judged and punished according to his sins. But this was also an opportunity for Jesus to show God's grace to this man, and for the man to live in the shadow of that grace. John closes this account with two little comments about the growing tension between the Jews and Jesus, the legalists and the man of grace. This squabble is all about authority and power. And on this occasion, Jesus confronted them with their perversion of God's law. This healing asked them the question of who was the Sabbath created for? And Jesus showed God's grace in order to claim authority over the Sabbath. But he also showed God's grace by healing on the Sabbath. And this tension was leading us towards the cross, where Jesus would take on the punishment that we deserved for our sin. Where this moment was leading up to the time where Jesus would be betrayed, crucified, buried, and on the third day rise again to show God's grace in the greatest way possible. And so that many of us could be saved from our sins and the eternal punishment that we deserve. Now, this short little passage addresses three different areas and many different areas of a life devoted to being a follower of Jesus, to being a Christian. It reminds us of our part of action alongside of faith. It warns us of the danger of falling into legalism, and reminds us to be instead focused around God's grace. And it challenges us to lead a life free from sin because of God's grace in our lives. And not doing this in our own strength, but through the leading and guiding of God's Holy Spirit, being reminded that Jesus is the one and true only way to eternal life. A short little passage that unpacks and gives us so many things to think about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the way in which you have healed many of us of things in our lives, both physical, emotional, and spiritual. We thank you also, Lord, of the way in which you have given us these things to guide us and pull us towards yourself. And Lord, if there is anyone this morning that is suffering from physical disabilities or from emotional and spiritual disabilities this morning, I pray that you would heal them according to your holy will. But Lord, also I pray that each of us would be just reminded of the grace that you have given us. Not be focused on the things that you haven't done for us, but the things that you have done for us. And Lord, we thank you for the grace that has been shown in Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins through his sacrifice on the cross, through his death in our place, and through his resurrection that brings us new life with him. Lord, I pray that we would be really focused on the grace that is displayed in Jesus Christ this morning. And Lord, that you would help us to not be approaching things with a legalistic kind of way. Lord, again, we thank you for the grace that you have shown each of us, and we pray that we would live lives in light of that. In Jesus' name, amen. As the music team